scripture reading today will be from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.
And you can leave your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 16. Today is Fundamental Sunday, and so we're going to be thinking about the church that Jesus said he was going to build in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We'll be thinking about the church of Christ. That means the church that belongs to him. And in particular, I'm going to be giving some reasons why I love the church of Christ. Now, these reasons are going to be somewhat personal to me. They are reasons why I love the church of Christ, but they're biblical reasons. And so these are reasons really why anyone should love the church of Christ. I just happened to pick out some ones that resonate in a particular way with me, but that will be our subject for this morning. And then tonight, as we continue in our Fundamental Sunday, as we do every first Sunday of the month, we're going to be thinking about the new birth. And that is a description or a picture of how someone becomes a member of the church. There are lots of people in religion today who talk about being born again. They say you need to be born again. There's practically universal agreement in Christendom that someone needs to be born again. But very often, there's not very much description or explanation given about what it really means to be born again. And sometimes we're left with the feeling that being born again is just some kind of a better felt than told kind of mystical thing that happens to someone that's very hard to understand what it really is or whether it's happened to us or not. We might ask ourselves, have I been born again? I'm not really sure. Based on the religious confusion that there seems to be in the world about what is the new birth, I think we really need to clarify those things. So we'll be talking about that tonight, and I hope you'll join us. Now, before we get in our discussion this morning, I need to mention a couple of things. First of all, it's really good to be back home. And I appreciate you allowing me to have a few days of vacation this past week. I'll tell you a little bit about what I did. I went to Missouri with my fiance, Rebecca, and most of you know Rebecca by now, I trust, and I spent some time with her family, stayed in their home, and I got to know some of her grandparents a little bit better and some of her relatives and friends, and so that was a very good time. We also did a little bit of that thing known as wedding planning. And so I was on board with that, and I did some of those things, and I enjoyed it. So it was a good time on the wedding planning and get to know the family trip, and I appreciate you letting me do that and have a few days for relaxation like that. But it's always good to be back home. And let me give you a couple of other updates, and one is about Scott Richards. He made it to India safely, and we always appreciate the good mission work that he does over there, and I'm sure that we'll be getting some more updates about that as time goes on about his work while he's there working in the school. And also, you may remember that Kerry Sword was with us on Wednesday night to give the presentation, and he discussed some about the work in the Ukraine. He gave us an update on that, and we support him in that effort. And if you were not able to be here on Wednesday night, but you nevertheless would like the update about the Ukraine, then those CDs are going to be made available, CDs of the lessons. So see Rick or sign up on the sign-up sheet in the foyer if you want a CD of that. Also, very soon, that audio will be posted on the website. We are in the process of posting all of our audio, and sometimes there's a few days delay on that. I don't think it's up there yet, but probably within the next 2 or 3 days, the audio from that lesson will be posted on the website. So check there, and I would urge everyone to listen to that lesson so that we can understand more about the work that we're supporting there in the Ukraine. Now, thinking about the Church of Christ, 4 reasons this morning why I love the Church of Christ. I love the Church of Christ in the first place because the Church of Christ is that group of people that belongs to Christ. Now, that's perfectly obvious, I should say, and implied by the very words Church of Christ. Because when we say the words Church of Christ, we are using this as a description for the church and not as a name. Let me be very clear about that. When we use the words Church of Christ, we are not giving a name. We are giving a description of the body of people who belong to Jesus. The word of there, it's very critical to understand what the word of means. Now, you might think Caleb is being a little bit nitpicky about words, but it really is very important that you know what the word of means, what we are using the word of to convey, and that is possession. Now, sometimes we can use the word of to convey possession. For example, if I were to talk about my car, I could talk about my ownership of that car in a couple of ways. I could say, well, actually, the bank owns the car for the most part, but the part of the car that I own. I could convey the possession of the car in a couple of different ways. I could say, this is Caleb's car, and that would be the colloquial way to say it. That would be, in our contemporary context, the way that we use that language most of the time. But if I were using a little bit more old-fashioned language, I could say, this is the car of Caleb. Now, that's not the name of the car. I suppose the name of the car is Honda or something like that. But if I'm describing it, and in order to convey my possession of it, I would say, this is Caleb's car, or this is the car of Caleb. Now, that is precisely the same grammatical construction that we use when we talk about the Church of Christ. We are conveying that this is the body of people that belongs to Him. We are not giving it a name in the denominational sense of the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Episcopal Church. Those are names for denominations. We are not using the term Church of Christ in that way. We are merely giving a description of the body of people or the group of people who belong to Jesus. Now, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said He was going to build His church. Has He ever gotten around to doing that? We'll talk about that. What does the word church mean? Now, you know that that comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and that just means called out. Called out. It means an assembly of people that have been separated from the rest of the people for a particular purpose. That could refer to a political assembly. In fact, the ancient Greeks used the word ekklesia to refer to even a political assembly of people, or a group of people who gathered in the marketplace for some reason. Ekklesia was a generic word that was used in a variety of cases to refer to assemblies of people. But then Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my ekklesia. Jesus says, I'm going to have an ekklesia or a church that belongs to me. Now, do we see that church built in the New Testament? And the answer is, indeed we do. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Church of Christ comes into existence. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read that there were added to the church daily such as were being saved. People were being added to the church in Acts 2 and verse 47. We read more about the growth of that church in passages like Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. Where we read that the churches, that is the congregations of God's people, were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So what is growing in the first century? What is being built up? It's the church. So the church that Jesus said, I'm going to build, that's going to belong to me, existed in the first century. And it can exist today. By following the pattern of behavior and the pattern of faith and living that we read in the New Testament, we, you and I, in the 21st century, can be members of that same church that was established in the first century. The church that Jesus said He would build, and indeed the church that He purchased with His own blood. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we have a very important passage about the church. This is where Paul is preaching to the elders in Ephesus, and he said that they should take heed unto themselves and unto the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. And then he said, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Think about that for a minute. It says that God purchased the church with His own blood. Which member of the Godhood purchased the church with His own blood? I think everybody in here, even children, would know the answer to that question. It was God the Son. God the Son bought the church with His own blood. Now, when we talk about the blood of Christ, we very often talk about God shedding His blood, Christ shedding His blood, so that our sins could be forgiven. And that's absolutely true. Christ shed his blood so that all of our sins could be forgiven. He tasted of death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9 says, he tasted death for every man. That includes me and you. He came to earth so that he could die, so that you and I could be saved. But in so doing, in dying on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, Christ did something else. And it's really just another way of saying he died so that our sins could be forgiven, and that is, he died to purchase the church. That is, in making forgiveness of sins available to all of us, when we obeyed that gospel, when we obeyed the call of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, as a means of accessing the blood of Christ, we became part of the church. We were added to the church, Acts 2:47. So when Christ died to shed his blood, he did that so that we could have forgiveness, but also to make possible the church. And the church is just that group of people who belong to him. Let me further demonstrate this from the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we read that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And then notice this, and he is the Savior of the body. The body. Christ is the Savior of the body. Now let me ask a question. Of whom is Christ the Savior? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he's the Savior of the body. And he is also the head of that body. Now think about this. Christ is in charge of the church because he purchased the church with his own blood. And in purchasing the church, he made salvation available to all men, and those who become part of the body are saved. And so when we say we love the church of Christ, all we're saying is we love that body of people for whom Christ's blood has been shed, and those people have accessed that blood. They have accessed the forgiveness that's available through that blood, and they have become part of that body. They have been added to that body. And incidentally, that body is also referred to in the New Testament as the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus went on to say in Matthew 16, 19. He told Peter that he would give him the keys of the kingdom, talking about the church there. And that just means that Peter was going to make known the terms of entrance into the kingdom. He'd have the keys that would unlock the door. And so Peter in Acts 2 used those keys. And he showed people how they could open the door into the church. He showed people how to get into the church when he preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. That was the kingdom they were getting into. Now, follow me on this. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, we read that Christ is going to deliver that kingdom up to his Father in the last great day. So who is it that's going to be delivered up to the Father in the day of judgment? It's going to be those people who are part of the kingdom, those people who were added to the church in Acts chapter 2 and subsequently, including us. It's going to be that body of Christ over which Christ is the head, Ephesians 5. You see what we're doing? Is we're taking all these passages that we've mentioned about the church and we're synthesizing them into these basic concepts which result in our love for the church, because the church is that body of saved believers, that group of people who belong to Christ, that group of people who operate under the headship of Christ, those people whose sins have been washed away and who have been added to the kingdom of Christ. And I love the church of Christ for that reason. I love it because it is composed of those people who belong to Jesus and are living their lives in service to him. How could you help but love the church that belongs to Jesus? In the second place, I love the church of Christ because it has always been in the mind of God. It has been in the mind of God since long before he created the universe. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we read where the Apostle Paul is describing the church. Now, I want you to know, just as a side point, that the book of Ephesians is all about the supremacy of the church and the importance of the church. Now, if you want to know about how much God values the church, you need to read the book of Ephesians. Because in every single chapter, in all six of those chapters, God talks about the importance of the church through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And in Ephesians chapter 4, for example, we read that there is one body and one spirit and so on. There are seven things of which there's only one, and one of those is there's only one body. And the body is the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, you read that the body is the church. The body of Christ is the fullness of him that fills all in all the church. So there's one body, that's the church. It's valued very highly by God. Reading throughout the book of Ephesians, you can see how important it is to God. And it's important for one reason, because it's always been in his mind. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, here's what you find. We read that the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known unto rulers and authorities and in heavenly places. So here we go. The manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known through the church. And then we read this. This was according to the eternal purpose of God, which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose that has always been in the mind of God has been realized through the church. Now, we are part of an institution, therefore, that is eternal in the mind of God. That's powerful to me. We're not part of an institution that is a makeshift kind of afterthought. There are some people in the religious world who teach that. They say God never really intended for the church to be established. He intended for Christ to establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, but then he got crucified. The Jews rejected Christ, and so he had to set up the church as an afterthought, sort of as a stopgap measure. Because he got rejected, that wasn't planned by God, so when Christ got rejected, Christ had to do plan B. He had to go with a second best plan, and that was to establish the church. And then they say he's going to come back later and establish the kingdom that he meant to establish to start with. All that's false, because Ephesians 3:10 says the church has always been in the mind of God. It's always been a priority of God to establish the church, that the church would be the mechanism whereby God would save people. That's what the New Testament teaches. Now, I've also heard it said that many people have said over the years, and it's becoming more popular to say this, I love Christ, and I want to have Christ, I want to have a relationship with Christ, but I don't want the church. There are many people today who say, give me Jesus, but don't give me the church. Let me have a relationship with my Lord, but I don't want anything to do with the church. And people give various reasons for that. But can you really have a relationship with Jesus without having a relationship with his church? No, that's impossible. Because the church is the body of Christ, as we've seen from Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 1. And Christ is the head of that body, Ephesians 5, 23 and following. If Christ is the head of his body, and you want to have a relationship with Christ and not with his body, what are you looking for? You're really looking for some kind of monstrosity. You're looking for a decapitated church or a Christ without a body. You're looking for something that doesn't even make sense. Of course, the priority in the mind of God has always been that the church would be the mechanism for saving people and that Christ's influence on the earth would be mediated through his church. That's what Ephesians 1, 23 says. It says the church is the fullness of him, the fullness of Christ, that filleth all in all. What does he mean there by the fullness of Christ? Let me see if I can illustrate that. Suppose you're walking down the sidewalk one day, and it's a busy sidewalk, like one of those you see in New York City where there's lots of people walking on the sidewalk. I've seen images of that and footage of that, and it's just hard to imagine that many people in that small kind of a space. All these people, just shoulder to shoulder, walking along the sidewalk. And suppose one of those people on the sidewalk has a heart attack. I suppose this happens from time to time. As many people as are walking down the sidewalk, I'm sure at some point somebody has a heart attack. So he has a heart attack and he falls down, and people gather around wanting to help the person. And then you hear a voice from behind you. You hear a man say, "Let me through, I'm a doctor." So everybody makes way for him, everybody parts and lets the doctor through to see the man, and the doctor makes an assessment of the situation, maybe takes the pulse, looks at the man, and then the doctor says, "Somebody go and call an ambulance so we can get this man to the hospital." He says, "I have a practice at the hospital, and I'll take him right in and I'll see to him at the hospital." Why does the doctor want to take the man to the hospital? Well, it's obvious to everyone. The doctor has certain tools that are available there. The doctor probably has a team of nurses. Some of you work in hospital environments, and you readily could explain much better than I could why somebody needs to be treated in the hospital and not there on the sidewalk. It's obvious. It's because the fullness of that doctor's capability is expressed in the hospital. That's where the fullness of his power as a doctor can be conveyed to the patient who needs his help. It's in the hospital. Now, Ephesians 1:23 says that in the church we have the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is, the fullness of Christ's blessings is available in the church. I've even heard it said that the church is a hospital for sinners, because that's where sinners are cured of their heart problem. And Jesus' power is through the church. In fact, if you read through the book of Ephesians, what you're going to find is, for example, in Ephesians 1:7, all spiritual blessings are available in Christ. And to say somebody is in Christ is really just to say they're in his body. They're in his church. And so if someone wants to have any of the spiritual blessings that are available from Christ, they're going to have to be in the church. That's where we find the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I love the church because it's such an emphasis in the mind of God and always has been throughout all eternity that his power to save would be conveyed through the church. And I love the church of Christ for that reason. How could you help but love it? Because that's where is the fullness of Christ that fills all in all. In the third place, I love the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, because it is not a denomination. I love the Lord's church, the church that belongs to Christ, because it is not a denomination. Now, I want to be very clear about what denominationalism is. Now, we had some information about this in a class recently, and some of you have seen this slide before, but some of you were not in that class that we had on Wednesday nights, and so I want to repeat what's on the slide. Denominationalism, of course, is that doctrine that allows for there to be denominations in the religious world today, of which there are many. I mean, I've heard that there are something like 300 different denominations in our society today. There are many denominations. The Lord's church is not one. In fact, there were no denominations prior to about the year 1600. Around that time, there was just no such thing. And so the Lord's church that he established when he said, I'm going to build my church, he wasn't talking about building a denomination. There was no such thing there for even hundreds of years, more than 1,000 years after Jesus lived. But denominationalism is the doctrine or the idea that everyone who believes in Jesus and claims allegiance to him is a saved member of the body of Christ, regardless of whatever else he may do, believe, or teach. Now let me explain how that works out in the world. There are so many religious people today who teach something like this, this is about as accurate as I believe I can convey the idea of denominationalism. And they will say, as long as you believe in Jesus, you're saved, and it does not matter whatever else you do or believe or teach. In fact, they will say, in our denomination, we believe doctrine X, and you may believe the opposite of doctrine X. You may believe something totally opposite of that, but it doesn't matter. Our differences do not matter because we are all just part of the worldwide body of Christ based on our belief in Christ, and so we can just believe and do and teach whatever we want to because we're really saved just by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and what we believe and do and teach has nothing to do with our salvation, and so you believe what you want, that's true for you. I'll believe what I want, and that's true for me, and even though our beliefs may contradict one another, it doesn't matter. It's just irrelevant. Because we all believe in Jesus, and they will say something like this, we're all going to heaven just in different ways. And so everybody can choose the church of his choice. Everybody can go to church wherever he wants to, and that just doesn't matter. As long as you express some allegiance to Christ and you claim that you want to follow Christ and believe in him, then nothing else you may do or believe or teach in religion matters one whit. Now let me read it to you from the pen of someone who is denominational. We have this next slide where we have someone. Oh, I was going to show you money. Let's go back to the money and I'll show you about that. This isn't a way of illustrating it. Money is a way of illustrating denominationalism because every different amount of money, such as a $5 bill or a $10 bill or a $1 bill or even a $1,000 bill, I've never even actually seen one of those in person, but you have pennies, nickels, quarters, all these different amounts of money. Now, they're all money. Right? A penny is money, a nickel is money, a $5 bill is money. They're all money. They're just different parts of money, or they're different kinds of money. And so in the same way, when we move to the religious context, we have different kinds of churches. And what they will want to claim in the denominational mindset is, all these different churches are part of the body of Christ. They're just different kinds. There's the Baptist kind and the Methodist kind and the Lutheran kind and the Episcopal kind and so forth. All these different churches are different parts of the body of Christ in the same way that a $10 bill and a $5 bill and a $1 bill are all parts of money. I think we can all see that. But now let's go to this slide where we have the words of a denominational writer, and he says this about the denominational mindset. What is denominationalism? He says, the system and ideology founded on the division of the religious population into numerous ecclesiastical bodies. Now, don't let the big word ecclesiastical throw you. It just comes from that word ecclesia that we mentioned before that means church. So he's saying it's the division of the religious population into different church bodies, each stressing particular values or traditions, and each competing with the other in the same community under substantial conditions of freedom. Now notice what he said. He said denominationalism amounts to a bunch of division. It amounts to conflict. It amounts to competition between people who claim to be Christians. Now let me ask you a very simple question. Is that what God intended? Did God, in giving us the Word of God, in giving us the Bible, did He give us a message that says, you all compete with one another, you all rival one another, you all just have your own traditions, whatever traditions you like, and then have competition with one another about whose traditions are the best? Is that what the New Testament teaches? Or does it teach that we're supposed to be unified on the will of Christ? Let me answer that by just mentioning a few passages of Scripture. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, complete my joy by being of the same mind and by having the same judgment and by being of full accord and by being of one mind. Paul says, have the same mind, have the same judgment. Is Paul saying compete with one another based on your own ideologies and systems and traditions? Or is he saying be unified on the Word of God? He's saying be unified. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? There the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, or I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak what? Different things? That you all speak opposite things? No, that you all speak the same thing, and that you be of the same mind and the same judgment. Paul was saying, I want you to agree. Be unified on the Word of God. What did Jesus pray in John 17 and verse 21? Did Jesus pray that all those people who would believe on Him through the centuries would be divided, where some of them would believe this and others would believe that, and then they would compete with one another like the denominational concept teaches? No, Jesus said He was praying that everyone would be unified. He said, I'm praying that they will be one just as you and I are one. That is, you the Father and I the Son are one. I want them to all be unified. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, when Jesus was talking about Himself as the shepherd and His followers as sheep, He said, all the sheep will hear My voice. And He said, in that way, there will be one shepherd and one sheepfold. One shepherd and one flock. One flock. Many different flocks that compete with one another, or one flock. No, He says one. You see, God wants His followers to be unified. What about this idea of competing traditions, where one church has their tradition and another church has their tradition, and then they rival one another about that? They compete with one another, and everybody just is supposed to pick whichever traditions they like best. Is that the biblical picture, or is it something else? It's something else. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul wrote to that church and said, and this is very strong language, he says, I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from everyone who walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he has received from us. What's he saying? What's Paul saying about tradition? He's saying there's only one right tradition, and that is the tradition that is received from the apostles who have the authority of Christ. And that's recorded in the New Testament. We are not at liberty to pick our own traditions and say, well, we'll practice this tradition and you do yours, and then we'll see who likes what best. We'll see who flocks to which tradition. That's what the denominational world does, but that's not the New Testament picture. I love the Church of Christ because it is not a denomination. We are not calling people to be members of a denomination. We are calling people to just be Christians, just be New Testament Christians. I'm almost through, but let me give you an illustration. Suppose we took a man, an average man, a guy who has average intelligence, but someone who knows nothing about organized religion, a man who hasn't been exposed to any organized religion. Somebody, he's never been a member of a church. He's never been a member of a synagogue. He's never been a member of any kind of a temple. He's never done any organized religion whatsoever. He doesn't know about it. He's never been taught about it. He doesn't have any concept of any denominations, any churches whatsoever. Just a blank slate. But he knows that there's a God, and he believes the Bible is the Word of God, and he wants to please God. Those three things. He knows there's a God. He thinks the Bible is the Word of God, and he wants to please God. Suppose we take a man like that, totally naive about religion, doesn't know anything about it, but he knows there's a God, he knows the Bible's the Word of God, and he knows he wants to please God. Suppose we take that man, and we give him a copy of the Bible. And we say, here's a Bible. If you want to please God, go read this and study it, and then you come back and tell us what you want to do. Suppose he takes that Bible and he goes off somewhere in a quiet place, maybe to his home, and he reads it and studies it for 6 months, maybe a year. And then he comes back. He's read his Bible. Doesn't know anything about organized religion. He reads his Bible, comes back, and he says to us this, I want to be a Christian. Now, I want to tell you something about this man. And I want to say it in all kindness and all love, because I have friends who are members of various denominations. And I respect them in so many ways, and I enjoy being with them, and I love their souls, and I would not be unkind to them for anything in the world. But I want to tell you about this man. He doesn't know enough to be a Methodist. He doesn't know enough to be a Baptist. He doesn't know enough to be a Catholic. He doesn't know enough to be an Episcopal. He does not know enough, because all he's read is the Bible. I mean, somebody might come along and teach him Methodist doctrine. Somebody might come along and teach him Baptist doctrine. Somebody might come along and teach him Mormon doctrine. He doesn't know enough. At this point, all he knows is what the Bible says. But let me ask you a question. Does he know enough to go to heaven? If the answer is yes, then why do we need all the other doctrines of men? Why don't we just teach people what the New Testament says and let them obey that? If they do what the people did in the first century to be saved, without these doctrines of men, without denominationalism, they'll be what those people were back in the first century, and they can go to heaven just like those people did. We don't need those doctrines of men. He does not know enough. Now, somebody might come along and teach him doctrines of men. Somebody might come along and teach him some other doctrine. But if all he has is the New Testament, he just knows how to be a New Testament Christian. What if we were to ask him, okay, we hear you want to be a Christian, but what church do you want to be a member of? What's he going to say? Because I only know about one church, because I just want to be a member of the church that Jesus talked about in Matthew 16:18 when he said, I'll build my church. That's the one. Can I be a member of that one? Will you show me that one? Where is it? I want to be a member of that. What if we say, oh, okay, you want to be a member of the church Jesus built, but we want to be more specific. Do you want to be a Baptist, or do you want to be a Methodist, or do you want to be a Lutheran? Or do you want to be an Episcopal? Or what do you want to be? He's going to say, I don't know anything about those things. All I want to be is a Christian, just like people became Christians in the book of Acts. I don't know what you're talking about. Again, does he know enough to go to heaven? He does if he's reading his New Testament and following it. He doesn't know enough to be those other things, but he knows how to be a faithful Christian. I was hearing a story the other day about a preacher who was having a Bible study with someone. This is a true story. He told me how it happened. He was studying with some people, and they were denominational, and he was showing them what the New Testament said about the church. They had a long talk about that. And then he was about to move on to something else, maybe something about Christian living or how to be faithful in your life. So he was moving on, and the lady stopped him. The lady and her husband were studying with him. The lady stopped him. This was in another state, in Alabama. The lady stopped him and said, hold on a minute. Go back. You were talking about the church. She said, go back. If I understand you right, you're not asking me to join a denomination. If I understand you right, you're not saying, leave your denomination and come join mine because mine's better than yours. That's not what you're saying, if I understand you right, preacher. She said, if I understand you right, you're just asking me to not be a member of any denomination and just be a member of the church that you read about in the New Testament, the church that belongs to Jesus. And the preacher said, of course. I would never ask you to be a member of a denomination. I'm just calling you to do what the New Testament says. And she said, okay, let's go and be baptized right now. I want to be baptized. I want to be a part of that. I don't want to be a member of any denomination, but I want to be a member of the church that Jesus built. And so she became one, and so did her husband. I love the Church of Christ because it's not a denomination. It's just the body of believers. And finally, I love the Church of Christ because it loves my soul. Jude 20:21 says that we are to continue in the love of Christ. In Galatians 6:1-2 says that we are watching out for one another. We are restoring those who fall away. We're loving one another all the way to heaven. We're bearing one another's burdens. And you are part of the reason I love the Church of Christ, because I recognize that I'm among people who love my soul and who want to help me go to heaven even if sometimes they have to tell me hard things that I don't want to hear. I'm among people who love me so much that they will watch out for my souls, especially the elders of the congregation who are charged primarily with that responsibility. The Church of Christ loves, of course, not only my soul, but your soul too. The churches of Christ love the souls of everyone here. How can you help but love a church like that? A church that sacrificially helps one another and assists one another in their walk with the Lord, who's willing to study the Bible with anyone who will study. Do you want to become a member of the greatest institution on earth, the church that Jesus said he would build in Matthew 16 and verse 18? Would you like to be baptized into Christ? That is, to be baptized into the body of Christ, into his church. You can do that today based upon your repentance, that is, your turning away from sin, based upon your confession that Jesus is the Son of God. We would love to assist you with that. We'll take all the time it takes to baptize as many people today who would like to become members of the body of Christ, the church that Jesus came to build, the church you can read about in your Bible. Or it may be that someone became a member of the Church of Christ at some point in the past, but you've wandered away from that church that belongs to Jesus and you're no longer faithful and you want to be restored this morning. We will do just what Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tells us to do. That is to restore you to faithfulness. You can go home today being right with God and being a faithful member of his church. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.